You know, at the beginning of the 20th century, the London Times posed a question to many of the writers of the day, posing one simple question: what is wrong with the world? And my favorite author, who I quote almost weekly, Chesterton wrote in, G.K. Chesterton wrote in the shortest reply in a letter form. And he simply said, "Dear sirs, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What is wrong with the world? Chesterton, coming up with his full analysis of all that is wrong with the world, simply states, "Dear sirs, I am." Now, it was Chesterton who also said that the greatest evidence for Christianity is sin, and that the greatest evidence against Christianity is Christians. I find that interesting, but I think that it's because of our sin we sometimes invalidate the very message that we carry. It was Gandhi who said, "I love your Jesus, I just don't really care for his followers." And but why is it that there is this paradox before us? And it is because all around us we see the fallenness of the world. I think that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it declares most clearly the reality of the nature of the problem that is before us, that confronts all of us. It says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, this is an incredible indictment against humanity, that the thoughts of man's heart were set upon evil all the time. Now, we have to ask ourselves, as we're trying to understand the gospel, and we consider the gospel is really summed up in the person of Jesus himself. It's all about what God did for us, because we could not do it for ourselves. We could not reach God in our own efforts. That's religion. Because of our sinfulness, we are utterly lost, without hope, objects of judgment. But God, in his mercy and his grace, sends his Son, Jesus, to take our place on a cross, the perfect sacrifice, dealing with the sin issue once and for all, so that God can remain holy and justify sinners all at the same time. But the sin issue must be understood, because we live in a culture that has tried to eradicate the sinfulness of humanity. We've tried to get rid of sin. We've tried to say that it is not actually real, that people are by nature actually good, and that evil is a product of society, not individuals. But that is not what Scripture declares. In fact, one of the things that I find so interesting about Christianity, and one of the reasons that I believe that it is so true and so believable, is how negatively it speaks about humanity. All other world religions is about how man can be like God and get free from all the bondage of the world, but Christianity is consistently declaring that man cannot do any of these things. Christianity is declaring that we are completely impotent in our ability to save ourselves. What kind of religion is that? It's not very hopeful. Where do we find our release? And all we have written is that all are under the condemnation that every single man, woman, child who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has fallen short of the glory of God. And so we have to deal with the sin issue, because, listen, guys, we often try to talk about our faith without ever mentioning sin. But the fact is that if we are sinners, we're in a good position, because it is Jesus Christ who came to die for sinners. And sin speaks of need. And we cannot say that the world needs a savior if it does not see its need, right? And so we declare what the Scriptures declare. And before we can fully comprehend the good news, first must come the bad news. And what makes the good news so incredibly great is, unfortunately, that the bad news is so incredibly bad. In fact, I would say that verse in Genesis 6:5 kind of establishes a doctrine that is found throughout Scripture, and that is the doctrine of the depravity of humanity. The mystery, if you will, of iniquity. And here we have this reality that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So how would we define depravity then? Because I don't believe that when we say depraved, we're not saying that any of us are as bad as we could be. But what we are saying is that none of us are as good as we should be. And so what I would say by depravity is depravity means more than going wrong. It is to be so established in the wrong that the result is real pleasure in it. And that is the thing, is that the world has turned its back on God and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And therefore, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it says, therefore, the wrath of God is not God striking us dead for our wrongdoings, but the wrath of God is God releasing people to do what they want. The wrath of God is releasing. He says, therefore, God gave them over to what? To a depraved heart, to their sinful nature. And so a society that calls dark light and light dark is the very society that we live in today. And we cannot preach the gospel or understand the gospel if we do not understand the great call upon all of the world to repent, that is, change direction, change their mind about who's going to be God, and put their faith and trust in the only one who can save them, that is Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That God loves you, sinful world, and he has sent his son to make a way for you. But if you reject his son, the wrath of God remains upon you. But that is an intense message to bring, is it not? And so we have to understand the sinfulness of our society even more. You know, I was sharing last week that I just recently discovered Flannery O'Connor, and I'm an obsessive personality. So whatever I get into, I get really into that thing. And so, of course, I went and picked up every book that she ever wrote. I got this book of essays by her. And she wrote about why all of her stories are really dark. And she was accused of writing all of her characters, they kind of what was called Southern Gothic. And all of it, because most of her stories took place in the South. And they were all the characters are what are referred to by literary critics as grotesque. And she was asked why she wrote all of her characters so grotesque. That is, why were they so exaggerated in their evil or their depravity? And the stories are really dark, but I just find them absolutely fascinating. And she said this. She says on why her characters in her stories were grotesque. She says, redemption is meaningless unless there is a cause for it in the actual life we live. And for the last few centuries, there has been operating in our culture the secular belief that there is no such cause. In other words, what she is saying is that society, by the time she was writing her story, she said that our society has rejected original evil and believes that people are by their nature good. So what she does is she exaggerated the evil that she saw all around her in the society that was around her in her characters and kind of blows them up so that they become caricatures of real life people. But there's an exaggeration because she said people are so blind to evil now, I have to exaggerate the depravity of the people in my stories so that the world will see that we need redemption, because she was a devout Catholic. And I thought that was really profound. And all of a sudden, it gave greater meaning and clarity to her stories for me, is that she was trying to help her readers see their need for redemption by exaggerating or blowing up. And really, honestly, her stories are not that exaggerated. They're pretty accurate. And if she was alive today, she would have to write really, really, really grotesque people, because our society is a caricature of itself. I mean, you think about the stuff that is shoved down our throats on a daily basis, and not really shoved down our throats. We simply spoon-feed ourselves the garbage that is being pumped out by our culture, and we are becoming caricatures of a society that is being defined by entertainment, which has its head in the pits of hell. And so we look around and we watch, I mean, we can't even take our eyes off shows like Jersey Shore or, you know, that's exactly what Italians are like. Yes, exactly. If you're Italian, you should be offended, because that's not what Italians are like. But we have created this depraved look at culture, the comedies that are pumped out, the films that are constantly portraying love in a perverse manner. Look at around you and you see the heartbreak from the lies that we buy into that will make us happy, but they don't make us happy. They draw us into the depths of despair. This is why 1 in 4 people, I believe, not only in America, but probably most of Western civilization suffer from severe depression and despair. because they are isolated and lonely and lost in a world filled with lies, and they desperately want truth and answers, and we people must give it to them. We must preach the gospel. It says this in Scripture, and I want us to understand this, is that sin is less something that we do. Sin is something that we are. It is something that entered into the world when man chose his own way. But I want you to know this, that Scripture declares that all of humanity is guilty. All of humanity is guilty. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." Psalm 51:5, "Surely," David says, "I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, the question immediately rises is, how can a baby sin? I want you to understand the difference between a sin nature, sin singular, that is what you are, versus sins plural, that is what you do. We were all born with a sin nature. That doesn't mean that an infant is actively sinning. That means that as an infant grows into a human being, that nature will manifest itself in activities that become sins, plural. So the nature is something that you are born with. This is why I believe that if a child dies, that they are saved, because they have not acted out necessarily with full understanding the nature that is within them, and God being a God of mercy and grace. So just a side note, that was an extra for you. You can disagree with me if you want, but if your God sends babies to hell, then you have a different God than me. But I think of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Death was not a part of God's original intent, not a part of his good creation. Death is the outcome of sin, which we will get to more. So let's define. So all, let's just put it out there. Everybody is what? Guilty. Guilty. Everybody is guilty. All are under the condemnation that every single human being, with the exception of Jesus, has fallen short of the glory of God. But let's define our terms. What actually is sin? What is sin? Now, it was Oswald Chambers that said that sin is not a part of human nature as God designed it. It's not a part of the original good creation. It is extraneous. The Bible looks on sin not as a disease, although I would argue that it is a disease. Sins is the sickness being played out. But I like what he says. He goes, "The Bible looks on sin not as a disease, but a red-handed rebellion against the domination of the Creator." In other words, we often talk about sin as being lostness. It is that. We talk about sin as being a broken relationship with God. It is that. We talk about sin as being a whole assortment of things, and it is probably all of those things. But sin primarily is high treason against the Creator of the universe. It is rebellion against God. Sin, in its essence, is you and I saying, "I will be my own God." This is why Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, when Moses was recanting to the children of Israel their history, he says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord." And how were they rebellious? They consistently rejected God's authority over their lives and said, "We will make our own gods." And we think to ourselves today, "Oh, we're not an idolatrous people. We don't make little gods to worship." You probably are your own God, because we live in a culture where self is exalted above all things, where we can be all that we ever wanted to be, and life should be about me. And the essence of sin, guys, is this one phrase: "I am my own." The essence of sin is, "I am my own." And I would argue that the very essence of hell itself is that same phrase: "I am my own." And sin has less to do with morality and immorality, and has a lot more to do with an attitude that demands independence from God. And this is why none of us can escape it, because all of us have acted in independence from God. What is faith in its essence? Is not faith, if we define faith down, would we not call faith an attitude or a disposition toward God that allows God the right to be God in and over our lives? Would we not say that faith is an attitude or a disposition toward God that gives him the right to rule over our lives, where we are saying, God, you have access to me 24/7 to define your own terms in and through my life? That's what we would say faith is. Faith is utter and total dependence upon Christ, giving Christ the right to be Christ in and through our lives. Faith is not, I believe Jesus exists, but I'm still my own God. Faith is dependence upon God. It is casting yourself upon him. So this really is summed up as sin then. Romans 14, 23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. And how often do we function in unbelief? And when we're functioning in unbelief, what are we essentially saying? I, Lord, at this moment, refuse to trust you with my life. Now, how can we say, how do I know really if I'm a sinner? I mean, I'm a good person. I am a good person. I don't lie. I don't steal. I've never killed anyone. I don't commit adultery. I do kind things for people. My life is marked by good works. People believe that I am a noble person, and there are many in here, I would argue, probably from human standards, are probably very noble, probably very externally clean. But can you honestly say that there has never been a point in your life where you have functioned of your own accord without any recognition of God's desire to be Lord over your life? No. And the reality is that you've probably never could say honestly that you don't lie and that you don't steal and that you don't commit adultery and that you don't commit murder, which we'll get to in just a moment, which makes it even better bad news. But this independence manifests itself in missing the mark or coming up short. Now, that's really what the Latin word for sin means. It's a word that comes from archery, and it means to miss the mark. It's been cleverly said that sin is not so much a measurement of how bad we are, but a measurement of how good we are not. It's to miss the mark. But I would say that there are two sides, both a positive and a negative side to sin. And on one side, you have it as the law that we break. That God's law is really a revelation of his righteous character. That is the standard. He is holy. Therefore, in order to be in a relationship with him, we must be ourselves holy. And we know that we are not holy. Therefore, the relationship is broken. We have broken the law of God, which is a revelation of his very perfect character. He gave the law not to give a series of rules, but to reveal to the children of Israel what he was like. When he says, you shall not commit adultery, he was revealing to them what he was like, because he is always faithful. When he was saying, you shall not commit murder, is because he is not a murderer. When he said, you shall not steal, it's because God does not steal. And so he is revealing what he is like. But there is a law that we break. We have fallen short of his righteous character, and in doing so, we have broken his law. This is doing the bad that you should not do. That is the positive side of sin. That we find ourselves, like Paul writing in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do, but the things that I don't want to do and shouldn't do, I find myself consistently doing. And he goes, oh, woe is man, who will save me? Woe is me, who will save me from this body of death? Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. See, before he can fully unveil the good news, he has to show us the bad news. And he himself points out that he is consistently falling short of God's glorious standard. And what he wants to do in the spirit, he finds he falls short of in the flesh. And he cries out for someone to save him. And all of us can say that we have found ourselves doing at times things that we don't really want to do, but for some reason we do them anyway. And I think of the countless things that we fall into, the trappings of sin, the sin patterns, the bondage that comes into our lives that gets a hold of us. And we want so badly to be free from that. Some may be sitting here tonight and you are being destroyed by alcohol and you want to be free from that and it has control of your life. And you don't want it to have control of your life, but you find yourself again and again going to it. Some of you guys are struggling with pornography, and you want to be free from it. I mean, I've prayed with many of you, and you want freedom so bad, but for some reason, again and again, you return like a dog returning to its vomit. You return to the same thing that only hurts you, and you can't figure out why it is happening. But we must realize that life is a battleground. And as long as we live in these fallen bodies, sin will be a battle, and this is why we must walk by the Spirit, live in the Spirit. But there is a law that we break. We are constantly doing the bad we should not do. In fact, 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And then in James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Because God's standard is so holy, is so perfect, that even breaking it at one point, at one time in your life, you stand condemned before a holy and perfect and just God. That is a terrifying reality. In 1 John 5, verse 17, it says, all wrongdoing is sin. And it's easy for us to create standards because we can see the outworking of sin and it becomes more manifest in some people than others. And we think to ourselves, oh, you know, well, I'm not like Ted Bundy, or I'm not like, you know, some other, I'm not like Hitler. And we compare ourselves to really, really, really bad people. And we're good people. We haven't done those kind of bad things. And that there's this kind of measurement, if you will, of that person's bad. That person deserves judgment. But do I deserve judgment? No way. And the problem is that when we put ourselves next to Hitler, the distance is probably pretty extreme. I'm just guessing that most of you are not like him. And praise God for that. But when we put God next to us and Hitler, all of a sudden us and Hitler are practically laying on top of each other when we compare it to the distance between us and God. And this is what we must understand, that the law, if it's even broken in one point, has been fully broken, broken enough to separate us for all of eternity from God. Next, I want us to see that it is the ideal that we fail to reach. Not only is it the law that we break, but it's the ideal that we fail to reach. Because this is something that's important for us to understand. Because it's not so much not doing the things that we ought not to do. I think the greater condemnation upon most Christians is that we are simply not doing the good that we know we should. And that itself is sin as well. That itself is falling short of the glory of God. And there, all of us become quite uncomfortable in our seats, is that there is much good that we know we ought to do that we do not do. God tells us that our lives, if we are truly followers of Christ, will be marked by sacrificial generosity with all that we are. And I think it's interesting, and I never preach on giving. I never do. I should. Because it's a huge part of what we should be as Christians. But last year, our church, we had less than 95 people give more than $250 for the entire year. So this thing that almost the whole congregation can't even afford $10 a month. Incredible. Or $10 a week. Our lives, we are so selfish with our finances, with our time, with our energy, with our giftings. We serve as long as it doesn't hurt us. We ignore the good that we ought to do, but the good that we ought to do ought to be a sacrificial good where it costs us something. And I would challenge you, what good are you withholding? Because this is part of the condemnation. Sin is not simply not doing bad things. Sin is also not doing the good that is right before you. Remember what Jesus says when he separates the sheep from the goats, and he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in jail, you came and saw me. When I was naked, you clothed me. He praises them for the good that they did. And you remember what the condemnation of the goats was? When I was hungry, you did not feed me. And when I was naked, you did not clothe me. And when I was sick, you did not visit me. And they said, Lord, Lord, when did we do that? We would have done that if we knew it was you. And he says, when you had not done it to the least of my brethren, you did not do it unto me. In other words, every time you ignored the good that was before you, you brought upon yourself condemnation that is just. And if my life was truly in you, you would be living like me. That is a terrifying word for us to realize. James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So don't be angry with me if this seems like an extreme word from you guys, because scripture mentions sin 476 times. I would just imagine, just based upon the amount of times it's mentioned, that God wants us to know something about it. 476 times. I'm like, okay, Lord, I get it. Why are we so cautious to not talk about sin, to not mention sin? Even I often replace sin, because I feel like people don't understand what that word means anymore, with words like, oh, you were lost, or you're broken, or, you know, I try to use terms that are understandable, but let us call sin what it is. And it is a fact that cannot be ignored in Scripture. You know, Chesterton said in his book, What is Wrong with the World? He said, what is wrong with the world is that we do not ask what is right. And I think that that speaks to that side, that to not do the good that is before us is sin as well. So what is the standard? Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And so I want us to understand just how far we've gone. Let me really quickly state this. Go through the Ten Commandments. Think through them really quick, just so that we can see how far we've fallen short, because I want to do a study in the future on just the Ten Commandments for today. But the first commandment, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. This speaks of what we worship. And we worship whatever we think the most about. And often we put ourselves in the place of God. So when God says, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, let me ask you, is God the thing that you think about the most? And if he isn't, then that law has been broken. And more than likely, if you're like me, we break it every single day. Every single day. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an image. If the first commandment has to do with who we worship, the second commandment speaks specifically to how we worship. And here, we are told that there is a right approach to God. And what this says is that you can come to church and God is most intrigued. Jesus points out that the law is broken in the heart, that the issue is in the heart, that it's an inner issue. You can come to church week after week with the wrong heart, and you could be worshiping God with the wrong attitude. And he says, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this is the breaking of the second commandment. You come in with all sorts of bitterness toward a friend. You've got all sorts of issues that you are not dealing with, but you're giving God lip service, and you think that you're worshiping him because you show up to church. And the question is, how is it that you're worshiping God? Because Jesus says true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And any other way is the breaking of the law. Think about the third commandment. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And we think, well, I don't say that. I mean, I don't ever say Jesus Christ in a swearing fashion. Most of us have said that at some point. But really, is that all that that commandment means? What is in a name? A name spoke of character. And the name of God spoke of God's character. Therefore, when we do not live up to God's standard, when we do not live out what we actually believe, we are taking his name in vain. Do we realize that? His name speaks of his nature. So when our conduct is not in line with our belief, we are taking his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. How often we go through our entire week without ever setting aside serious time for God. The Sabbath, the call to rest. We busy ourselves. We're busybodies. We don't get alone with God. God designed us to have time where we get alone and rest our bodies and our souls so that we can commune with him. Honor your father and mother. I think about all of the dishonor that I brought to my parents throughout my childhood. And we think, well, you don't know what kind of mom and dad I have. They weren't good parents. Well, I know what it's like to have horrible stepdads, but you cannot ignore the commandment. It doesn't say honor your mother and father if they're good mothers and fathers. It just says honor your mother and father. And I think that commandment continues for our whole life. And I was thinking about it for me. It's been a month since I called my mom, and I went 5 years without calling my dad. And then I watched that movie Crazy Heart with Jeff Bridges, who is my father in that movie. And I even kind of look like him as well. And I felt so convicted because I realized that I violated this commandment. And I say, oh, well, my dad is a raging alcoholic, and he never cared about me, and he never did anything to reach out to me. And God says, honor your father and mother. You've broken my commandment. It's the first commandment that comes with blessing. It says, if you obey this commandment, you'll have a long life. And I'm like, dang it, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to call my dad. You see, the weight just gets heavier and heavier. You're just like, dang it, I haven't made it through. We've only gone through five commandments. And I'm just like, X, darn it. You shall not murder. You're like, yes, I'm not a killer. But Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother or sister without a cause is a murderer. Darn it. Really? 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Wow. We're not doing so good, guys. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. You're like, finally one. This includes any kind of sex outside of marriage or sexual perversion outside or in marriage. That really is the context of that verse. And Jesus, once again, just blows it for every man who has ever existed. It says, whenever a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, has committed adultery with her. Lawbreaker people is what you guys are. A bunch of lawbreakers. I'm glad I am not like you, as the Pharisee said. You shall not steal. I'm like, well, I've never been a thief, but man, I remember when I was a kid, me and my brother used to go under Fred Meyer and sneak toys out of the, so I've stolen things. And I think about the reality of stealing has to do with taking anything that belongs to another that is not yours. A guy walked into the sanctuary 3 weeks ago, I just have to mention it again in case it's one of you, walked into the sanctuary, we have it on videotape, when the women were having a dinner downstairs, and just took my Martin guitar off the stage and walked right out the front door playing it down the street. Incredible. I was like, man, I do give him credit for just the sheer courage to not run. No, I think that guitar belongs to me today. And I'm going to play a song down the street about the awesomeness of God's willingness to just bless me with a guitar. And he was a thief. And if I see him, I'm going to beat him to death. And then I'm going to share Jesus with him. I saw a guy at the park on Thursday with a Martin. And just for a second, I was like ready to pounce. I'm like, that's my guitar. Could you imagine? I just beat him up. And then like, oh, I'm sorry. That's not my guitar. And I'm a pastor. I'm so sorry. Because I actually sized him up first. I'm like, I'm pretty sure I could take him. He's on the ground too. He doesn't have a chance. And I'm wearing boots. I think about all the times we steal time from our employers. Think about all the times that we steal time from our families. Think about all the times that we steal time from God. We are massive time wasters, which means that we're essentially thieves. You should not speak falsely of your neighbor, it says. This is the 9th commandment. And this includes slander, gossip, lies, jokes at another's expense, etc. We talk behind one another's backs and we are cutting in the things that we say. No, we have broken God's law. You shall not covet is the final one. And think about that, because this truly deals with the interior man, the interior woman. This is wanting what others have and thinking that you deserve it more than them. We don't break the laws of God, you guys. We're not breaking the law. What's happening, and this is what I want to deal with to close, is the outcome of sin, is we are being broken by the law. Because the law is an immovable force. The law is the truth of who God is. You can't move the law. You don't really break the law even. What the law does is it breaks you. Because to fight against the kingdom of God, which is the revelation of God's very nature as we find in Jesus, is to find ourselves broken before a holy and perfect God. And we either have one or two choices. We can either submit to God's way and find life through Jesus, or we can continue our own way, make ourselves our own God, and what we find is death and separation and brokenness and lostness and all that comes with it. And this is what I want us to consider, is what is the outcome of sin? And the first thing, really, it can be broken up in 3 things. Alienation from God, bondage to self, and conflict with others. Alienation from God, bondage to self, and conflict with others. Think about it. Alienation from God. We are lost. Without the life of Christ, we are told in Scripture specifically that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. In fact, Ephesians says that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, I would say that the world is basically walking zombies. Sin brings death, therefore we are born dead in our sins. And God is life. If sin is death and God is life, then what happens when we continue to abide in death and God is life is that there becomes an isolation or separation. There is a veil, if you will, a chasm that separates us from God. And the deep desire of the human heart being made in the image of God, but that image being perverted and distorted by sin, which has brought death, is that we would be reunited with him. But we don't fully realize it because sin blinds us to God's presence as well. And it makes us deaf to his voice. We don't see, we don't hear him. We don't know how to find him. And we are lost. We have lost our way home. This is why, in order to get back to God, it requires God to do something for us. Because how can a deaf, blind, lost, dead person find life in themselves? If you are dead, there is no life in you that will maintain you forever. And so it is that this death has separated us from God. And this is what the world feels. And it tries to replace what only God can fill. That relationship. God made us to know him. In fact, he wraps up the life that he is with the reality of knowing. Jesus said, "This is eternal life," in John 17, verse 3, "that you may know God, that you may know the one and true God and Jesus Christ, his son, whom he has sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only God, and Jesus Christ, your son, whom you've sent. Eternal life. God gives life so that we can know him, because he is life. And to not know him is to be alienated from him. And this is where we find ourselves today in this generation of solipsism, where we have so put ourselves on the altar of our hearts and the throne of our hearts and have made ourselves our own gods. And now we are terrified at the prospect of dying alone, having only loved anything truly but ourselves. And I would ask you tonight, do you feel that alienation? Are you looking for God but not finding him? Maybe it's because you're trying to save yourself and you cannot. It requires the God to save you. I always say the salvation is a matter of you allowing God to save you. What about bondage to self? I think that the phrase that would sum up the reality of most people is that I am beaten by myself. Like Milton in Paradise Lost when he says, "Which way I fly is hell, myself am hell." In John 8:34, I think that Jesus sums it up when he says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And Jesus says, "Whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed." And we don't recognize, we think to come under the tyranny of a God and to give him control of our life, to enslave ourselves to this Jesus. Why would we do that? And I am telling you right now that the worst master you will ever have is yourself. If you want to be enslaved, make yourself God. It's interesting that the only one who can make you free is the one who says, come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, come to me. And Paul says, I am a bondservant, a slave of Jesus. And we become slaves of the good master. And it is only Jesus who can set us free, but he can't set us free until first we become his servants. And so it is that we believe the lie of the enemy, because really that's what sin is all about. When Satan lied to our first mother and to our first father in the garden, what did he do? Is he said, "This isn't as good as it gets. God's withholding from you." And that's what we believe today. Oh, if I, we listen to the lies of the enemy, and we think, if I give myself to God, I'll lose this or I'll lose that, or he'll make me do the things that I don't want to do. And sin is fun, but it brings death. And it's only fun for a moment. But Christ is life, and it is life abundantly. And we are carriers of this life. And I want you guys to be set free from the bondage. And the problem is that sin, the bondage of sin, is layers and layers. You peel back one layer that God shows you, and all of a sudden you discover a new one. It's like Shrek being an onion. And I'm telling you right now that the fact is that as long as we live in this life, well, God will show you an area That this is why people always say, I want to get my life cleaned up, then I'll come to Christ. I'm like, no, you come to Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you begin to strip away those layers of sin. And unfortunately, you won't come to the end of those things until we have come to him face to face. That's why we live with the expectation that one day we will see him and be like him. That's what the promise of the resurrection is all about. It's not just the idea of living forever, but it is the idea of being given a new body altogether that will be free of the shackles of sin. But we need to live by the power of the Spirit, for only by the Spirit can we begin to strip away these layers of bondage. And we find that the inwardness of sin, the outcome of our independence, is that enslavement. And some of you literally are enslaved to your sins, enslaved to yourselves. And Jesus wants to set you free. Matthew 15:19, the reason we're enslaved, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. You see the bondage that it creates. And finally, sin creates conflict with others. Because here's the reversal of the order. Jesus said the most important commandments is you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love others as yourself. Notice what the order, God, others, self. What have we done in our society? Self, others, God. That's what we've done. And the reversal of the order has created conflict with one another. Because we have made ourselves our own gods, we are kind of like, we're the center of our own universe. We are utterly alone and we don't know how to connect with one another. Because we don't know how to lay down our lives for each other. How many of you can honestly say that you are in rich, deep, abiding, Christ-centered community as you pour out your life for your fellow brother or sister? You see, salvation is a means to set us free from a sin that not only separates us from God, but also enslaves us, sets us free from ourselves, and also enables us then to engage in right relationships with one another. Sets us free from the conflict that we have with one another. One of the most beautiful things that I have ever experienced as a Christian man is the reality that that I have the deepest, most abiding relationships I've ever had in my life, because the thing that knits my heart together with my brothers and sisters who I spend much time with is Christ. And it's because of Christ that we find new meaning to our relationships. But when we abide in sin, what's the natural outcome? It's conflict. Conflict. I mean, look at the wars all around the world. Look at the violence that is all around us. Look at the dysfunction in families. Look at the divorces. Look at the broken families. Look at the tense relationships with brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. Sin in us is what is doing this. For wherever there is sin, there is death. So what do we do? All I am trying to show you tonight is how desperately we need a Savior. I want you to feel so utterly helpless in your sin that the only place you can go is to Jesus. Because this is what Jesus says. I love this. This is why the good news is so good. Luke 4:18, Jesus walks into the temple and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he declares this of himself. And next week we will fully engage in the person of Jesus. But Jesus says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." And how did he do that? The cross. For it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? You are Christ's joy. He endured death. He took your sin upon himself. It is, as Corson calls it, the great switcheroo. Christ on the cross died as if he lived your life so that today you could live as if you lived his. That's what the gospel is about. God being transformed into our likeness, sinful flesh, so that we could be transformed into his likeness, perfection. It was Jesus who kept the law perfectly. He did not break the law. He lived the law perfectly because it was a revelation of his character. This is why we so utterly declare that he is the Son of God. If we want to know what God is like, we look into the face of Jesus. And the life that he lived, that perfect, sinless life, qualified him for the death that he died. And the death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lived. And this is the gospel. The good news is that we, who are dead in our sins, objects of wrath, worthy of damnation, Christ Jesus came to save us. God did not leave us in our sin, but he has done something about it. 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This deserves to be accepted by you with all of your heart. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And may we realize that we are desperate sinners in need of a holy and perfect Savior. In Christ, when we place our faith in him, we say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I cannot save myself. And I turn from making myself God, from my independence, and I put my trust in you. Conviction of sin should turn to repentance, a change of direction. I will no longer be my own God. Jesus, you be my God. Are you willing to make Jesus your Lord? And can you say that the gospel is your reality? Do you own it? This is my gospel, because John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life, eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Two choices to live. Two choices. Faith in Christ, the reception of the free gift of life, rejection of Christ, and we abide in death. I pray tonight that we would choose life, because Christ offers it to us, and he offers it to us in abundance. That's the gospel. It's good news. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And when I see the darkness of my sin and the love, the burning love of Jesus, it changes everything for me. And I see his kindness, and I just turn to him and say, Lord, how could you save me? And he just says, because I am love. God is love. And he has made a way for you through Jesus and proved that love by laying down his life for you so that you would not have to taste death. So let's pray.